Psalm 119, as we're going to finish our study of the psalm this evening, look at the last four stanzas as David wrote about the scripture. And we'll start in verse 145 tonight. And it's kind of interesting how this psalm winds down, that even though they're not technically connected or flowing from one portion to the next, that you really see that there is some connection from stanza to stanza. And tonight we're going to focus on a couple of things, and it's prayer, and then it goes to waiting and obedience, and then it winds down with just a reminder of who we are apart from Christ. And it's interesting that the psalm doesn't end really on this super high note. It doesn't really end, just powerfully. It ends with this reminder of, apart from the scripture, I'm a mess. And so we start in verse 145 tonight. And what's interesting here is that opposition has returned. And so this theme that we had seen from so many of the stanzas as David's been walking through the psalm is now back. And he's now dealing with opposition again. And I'm going to borrow here from Spurgeon. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, notes really that there's eight things that we see here about prayer, because that's really what this, as is his habit, as we've seen throughout this study, that he's learned that when opposition occurs, the proper response is to plead for the Lord to intervene and to go to Him and to turn to Him. And Spurgeon notes some really interesting things. So I'm going to read, starting in verse 145, and read this stanza, and then we'll walk through those and then move on to the next one. He writes, "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, and I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." And so, really, on these points that Spurgeon is going to point out for us, really, it's a one for each verse. And starting 145, he mentions, it's for us to notice how David prays. Notice it's with his whole heart, and it's crying, it's intense, it's a cry for God to act. And we were talking, throughout, it's interesting to me how God works some of these things together, and we work a little bit, through Colossians in the morning, and then we get to Psalm 119 in the evening, and how God works some of these themes together, providentially through His Word. But it's just so convicting, how we look at our prayer life. And some of you all are fantastic, exceptional, committed prayer warriors. And we need you. And what we also need is for the rest of us to pick up the pace and join you, because we need to be people who pray. It shows so much of our dependence. Someone asked A.W. Tozer one time about which was more important, prayer or Bible study. And his answer to that question was, how do you ask a bird which of his wings is the most important wing? It's a silly question. They're not pitted against each other. Prayer and Bible study, they are both essential to one another and towards our growth and towards knowing the Lord. And so we're learning from the psalmist as we come to this that the natural inclination and response of our heart, not just in times of trouble, but especially then, is to go to the Lord in prayer. And not ritualistically or formally or any of these things. If our heart is hurting, we cry out to the Lord. And we ask Him to intervene, and we ask Him to work, and we come in faith, trusting Him to do it. The second thing in verse 146 is notice what he prayed for. He prayed that the Lord would save him. All right, and of course, we understand this not to be salvifically, but this is referring to in the context of opposition, in the context of adversaries. Lord, save me from them. All right? But it doesn't end there. All right, this wasn't just a cry, God, I don't want to go through things. I don't want to endure some of the hard things in life. It is, save me, Lord, that I may observe and be obedient to your word. And so, more than a deliverance from the situation, it's a plea for grace to obey in the situation. Right? And that's an important distinction for us. You know, I don't think, you know, you say, well, Ryan, what are you saying? Are you saying that if I'm in something very difficult and very hard, it's wrong for me to pray, God, get me out of this? And I don't think that that's a bad prayer necessarily. No, I mean, we should be praying all things, that whatever we want or whatever we ask for, we include, God, if it's your will, that's where we really want to be. But we do need to pray that God would give us some grace to endure whatever He allows us to go through and whatever event that we're in. Thirdly, in verse 147, notice when he prayed. Spurgeon notes, he says he rose before the dawn. In other words, the idea behind this is he went to bed thinking about this, and when he awoke, or when it woke him up, it was still in his mind, and he was inclined towards prayer once again. Fourthly, in verse 148, notice how long he prayed. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. And so we see here that this duration, it was just never ending. And I feel like when I was reading this today, and I've shared this with you guys, but this is one of the difficulties for me in prayer. It's kind of like, oh, well, God, I've already asked for it. You know, and we can even kind of guise that behind some spiritual language. God, I've asked for it. You're sovereign and powerful and very busy. You know, I don't like to be nagged. Why would I do that to you? And yet what we see from the scripture is this model of David saying, well, there's two ways to look at it. One is that we do need to take those things to the Lord. But the second one is that they're just so heavy on our heart and constant on our minds that we're driven to take them to the Lord. Right? And I think sometimes when, you know, there is this delicate balance to where we have to live life and we have to get on with things and we have to continue in all of this. But at the same time, sometimes the neglect of prayer isn't so much that it does something's not bothering us. It's just that we think we've got it under control, or we think we can handle it, or we're not sure if prayer will do what it's supposed to do. And so the reason that we're not praying is not because we don't want to bother God. It's because we think we've got it, or there's another way. And if there's anything that we've seen as we've walked through this psalm, there is no other way. I mean, we take it to the Lord and we trust and we come in faith that He'll answer. Number five, in verse 149, it is the plea of the prayer, the plea of the prayer. He says, hear my voice according to your love, according to your justice, give me life. So once again, it is it's this begging of the Lord to preserve or to give life. And notice that every time that we've looked at this, I think this is 7 or 8 or 9 times throughout the psalm where David has asked for the Lord to give him life, that it's always according to something, either his name or his word, or now we see according to your justice. All right, something attributive to God. It's where he understands that his source or his origin or his need for life is to come. And it's just again a reminder, a humble reminder of that's the same for us. That when we're asking for life and for God to give us life and to work in our lives, it is not in accordance with anything that I've done. It's not meritorious on my part. It's all because that I've just appealed to God and who He is. Verse 150, we see what happens. Says, we're kind of, in other words, the situation of what he's praying for. They draw near who persecute me with an evil purpose, and they are far from your law. And so, man, he is in the battle. He's in the middle of it. These persecutors are coming. They're pointedly coming to him. They're drawing near to him for an evil purpose. And so his inclination, his response is to take it to the Lord. Verse 150, we see verse 151, we begin to see how he was answered. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. How does the scripture, I mean, isn't this just a great way of the ministry of the word? It's through the word that God is near. Right? There's other ways, and we pray, and we get a lot of it through the body if we're ministering to one another. But there is nothing like the presence of the Lord given to us in his word. And so he affirms that God is near, and he affirms that God's word is true, and those are where we rest so much of our walk with the Lord. So this is one of those areas where we come, and there's nothing like earth shattering. There's nothing new. Our need to be somewhat entertained and all this isn't going to do it. I mean, there's nothing new here other than the resolve daily for us to come to the Lord and say, I believe those two things, that you are here, that your word is true, and it's where you are leading me to find you. whether my circumstances are good or whether I have people coming after me for evil purposes. Either way, I'm to come and to trust in the Word. In verse 152, we see David's perspective. He says, "Long I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." God's Word is true, was true, was true for David, will be true for us, will be true every day until the Lord comes, because God ordained that His Word would minister to His people and lead them and teach them and reveal Himself. Now, as we go to the next stanza, we move from this idea of like his prayer. So notice that while this was about oppression or about persecutors, the focus is on what David did, how he prayed, how he dealt with this specific persecution or the evil that was towards him. And now we see kind of a transition moving, starting in 153 all the way through 168, where he moves from prayer to this kind of theme here of obedience and waiting on God. And if you're familiar, if you read through the Psalms very often, you can't go very far without dealing with this idea of waiting on the Lord, right? And I hate it, right? I hate it, right? The command to wait. I mean, some of you are great waiters, right? It is the worst thing that I could be asked to do, right? Impatience, something now, I get something in my head, I want it immediately. There's got to be a way to do this. If there's a problem, A, B, and C should solve this. If A, B, and C don't work, let's move to another thing. I mean, what's the problem here? And so many times the Lord is calling us as He deals with us and He teaches us that there is an issue in our life, and it's normally us. And so when He's trying to teach us through this problem or through what we're going through or what we're asking for an immediate fix, the immediate fix is not what He's wanting in our lives. There's a character that needs to be developed. There's changes in my life. There's life transformation. I need to become more like Jesus, which an immediate fix is going to feed my impatience and my flesh rather than making me like Jesus. So I hate it. I hate this idea of having to wait, and we're praying and we're trying to be faithful. And it's like, God, okay, it's almost like the little kid. It's like, I've been good for 3 days, God, now, you know, and God, you know, doesn't really work like that. So let's look at some of these. James Boyce in his commentary on Psalm 119 says that this, one of the ways that this manifests itself, that the believer's lack of waiting, which in turn is a lack of obedience, hides itself under this profession without practice. In other words, that we know all the things that we're supposed to say, and we know what obedience sounds like far better than we know what obedience looks like. And so he draws on the experience of Jesus, of course, in Luke 6:46, where he says, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do what I say? And this really was the biography of Israel, that they knew what they were supposed to do. Over and over, God was with them. He had revealed Himself. He had revealed specific conditional commands to them that if they did this, then He would do this. And if they didn't do this, then this would happen. And yet Israel would go through the motions. They would profess that they belong to God and then live a totally different way. That they wouldn't wait on the Lord. They wouldn't obey the Lord. Boyce says that our obedience, I love this phrase, our obedience to Christ should be a joyous, natural response to what we believe about God. So obedience should be a joyous, natural response to what we believe about God. And that's really the issue, isn't it? 1 John 5:3, that this is the love of God, that we obey His commands, and His commands are not a burden. And yet, we dive down and we look in our hearts. We kind of exist on a couple different levels, don't we? It's first the lack of obedience, the areas where we're clearly disobedient. And we say, why is that? You know, what sin is there? What's wrong with my heart that wouldn't want me, that makes me not want to obey the Lord? But then there's kind of a different level, and that's the external obedience. The obedience that I do the right thing, but my heart is just disgustingly wicked while I'm doing the right thing. Outside it looks great. You know, outside it looks great. But on the inside there's discontent, or God, I'll do this, but I don't want to. Or okay, I'm doing this because it's right and it'll get me accolades, or it'll make me look good in front of this group or these people or these things. But there is no thought whatsoever that I should be doing this because it pleases the Lord, regardless of any of those other things. And so we have to really look at our hearts, that obedience isn't just the action, it is the attitude and the motivation and the heart that lies underneath what I do. So how do we do this? How can we obediently wait on God? Or another way to ask this is, what do we need to know about Him to trust enough to do this? And I think He gives us four things from these, and you can read through this in your devotional time through these two stanzas. But the first thing that we need to be reminded of often is that God is merciful. Verse 156. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. And I just, you know, that's probably not one of those verses that you've got highlighted, that we find mercy according to the rules, or we find life according to God's rules. And, you know, this isn't something that necessarily gets better with age, is it? You know, when we're younger, children and teenagers, like, rebellion is cool, right? Rebellion is, it puts us at odds with everything that's wrong, you know, like adults and church and school and parents and all of these things. And then we grow up and we mature a little bit and we think we've moved out of that, but really we just get better at hiding that. We still love our own autonomy. Right? We still love finding life in other places. And we still have to fight the flesh and the hard heart that loves the rules of God. I mean, I don't know how many books and how many preachers I've seen like run out of their way from a text to talk about that God is not a God of rules. Yes, He is. Why are we so afraid of that? He absolutely is. Right? Be holy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those aren't bad rules. Those are great rules. And if we'll follow them, He receives glory and honor, and there's blessing that comes for us for following and being obedient to Him. But even this is even better. I mean, this verse tells us that in God's mercy, He gave rules that would give life. Right? And we just, that is not our perspective most of the time. Great is your mercy. Give me life according to your rules. We need to be reminded often of the mercy of God. As we think of our salvation, as we think about what He's done for us in Christ, when He saved us from, a big view of mercy means that we're coming closer to a more biblical view of our sin. When we think about our sin and we think about what He's done and what that sin did to us to separate us, then there ought to be gratitude for that mercy every single day. But it's not just the covenant salvific mercy. It's that I'm allowed to breathe tomorrow. That the mercy He gives me, that when I sin against you or I sin against my family or I do this, that there is forgiveness and mercy demonstrated by people who belong to Him towards us. That's a beautiful thing. So we need to be reminded of God's mercy. And people who are reminded of God's mercy often, by the way, I think it just flows out of us that we are better at mercy. We're better at emulating it the more we are familiar with it. Secondly, we need to be reminded that God's word is true. This is an affirmation that He gave in verse 142. He also gave it in verse 151 and a couple other times earlier in the chapter. But He says it in verse 160, where He says, "The sum of your word is truth." In totality, in all its parts together, the sum of your word is that it equals truth. And it sounds very similar to John 17:17, where Jesus tells us that we're to be sanctified by His word, and your word is true. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. I take that forever to mean forever. And I think if we have a problem with rules now, I don't think they go away. When we go and we spend eternity with the Lord, we are still under the authority of Him. His rules about holiness and all this. Now, we'll take away sin and we'll take away our flesh and we'll take away all of that stuff. And so our hearts will be changed to where obedience will be a joy. But I mean, the joy will be in following God. I mean, if we have a problem and we can't find joy in obedience now, we need to think long term about what that means. Right? His righteous rules will endure forever. Spurgeon, when he's talking about God's word is true, listen to this quote. He wrote, "The ungodly are false, but God's word is true. God's word has been true from the first moment in which it was spoken true throughout the whole of history, and true to us from the instant in which we believed it, and true to us before we were true to it. The Scriptures are as true in Genesis as in Revelation, and the five books of Moses are as inspired as the four Gospels. Neither in the book of Revelation nor of Providence will there be any need to put a single note of error. The Lord has nothing to regret or retract, nothing to amend, and nothing to reverse. Now, again, we've said this over and over in our study of this psalm. That's way easier to read, and way easier to hear, and way easier to speak than it is to live it when we're in the middle of something. And so we plead again for the mercy of God to give grace that when we're in the middle of something, that we hold true to what we know is true. That we ask for His grace to allow us to be comforted by truth, even in the difficult times. Number three, verse 165, we see that one of the fruits of obedience is peace. He says, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." Alexander McLaren describes what this peace really is in his commentary on Psalm 119. And it says, he describes it as a restful heart, a submitted will, an obedient life, and freedom from temptation. I love that. A restful heart, a submitted will, an obedient life, and freedom from temptation. And you think about each one of those areas, those are exactly the areas where there's a lack of peace. When in my life, when my heart is not restful, but it's restless. In other words, I'm longing for other things. There's no peace. When my will is not submitted to the Lord and to His Word, but is trying to meet what I want and seek the things that I want, there's no peace. Disobedience leads to lack of peace. And certainly when I'm giving in to temptation, there can be no peace. And the fourth one that we see also from verse 165 is that those who are obedient are secure. And that's from James Boyce. And then Boyce gives some helpful suggestions for how do we do this. And he talks about five areas of Bible study that we should incorporate into our lives. And I want to share those with you because I think they're very helpful. Because throughout this study I've had through Psalm 119, I've had two questions that have been just prevalent above all the others. The first one is like, okay, so what does your Bible study time look like? And then what does Ronnie's Bible study time look like? Right? So I'm going to answer Ronnie's and Boyce's. All right, and leave mine out of the deal. Ronnie's is from about 6 in the morning to 12:30 behind a vault. All right? And so his is a little bit different. All right? And what you see on Sunday morning is the fruit of that. All right? So that is how the man studies and goes about his work, and that's why he's able to do what he does. All right? And he's doing it, you know, he doesn't make a distinction between devotional and study. He just puts it together. And his deep study and preparation is his devotional time. Right? And that works great for him. But that's a little more difficult for most people. Right? And so Boyce offers some helpful things. And he said, let me give you these five. The first one is that our study should be daily. Right? Our study should be daily. Now, again, I mean, this isn't some kind of legalistic pitch that, you know, if you don't read your Bible every day, then there's some, you know, you're going to pay the price. But if obedience is the joyous, natural response to what Christ has done, then spending time in the Word every day isn't legalistic. It's a privilege. And that's what we're trying to move towards. Maturity and growth and growing closer and intimacy with Christ and looking more and more like Him as I'm changed into His image. I should want to be with Him and want to be where He is. And that's His Word. And so, you know, I don't have a problem telling people, you should read your Bible every day. All right? Now, if you miss a day, okay, you miss a day. Start again the next day. But we should want to do that. It's relational. So the first one is daily. Number two, he says our Bible time, our study time should be systematic. And what he means by systematic is just planned. And the reason he says that, and I think it's good, is that we have a tendency that we will take the easy way out, or that we'll only read what we like, but we'll miss the whole counsel of the Lord if we do that. And so he said, plan it out, work through different books, have a regimen. Some people read the Bible through in a year. All right, if that works for you, fantastic. If you spend all of this year in John 17, fantastic. Go to John 18 next year. Whatever, you know, works. You know, the purpose is get into the Word, right? And do that. I think it's very helpful, but have a plan. Number three, it kind of goes along with this. He says our study should be comprehensive. And he deals with comprehensive on two different levels. The first one is that it should be comprehensive as far as the whole council. In other words, our goal is not just to be an expert on Romans, but we should know what God has said throughout His Word. But the other way he does comprehensive is this, is that we should be faithful to deal with the Word in different ways. And I think this is so good. And so we study it in different ways, right? But we also learn it in different ways. All right, we learn it by reading, we learn it by hearing, we learn it by meditating, we learn it by all these things. And we should incorporate as many of those into our lives as possible. All right? Fourth, he says we should study devotionally. And what he means by that is that it is relational. And I totally agree with this. He said you start telling people that they need to do it comprehensively, planned and systematically, then all of a sudden it's like this rigid, cold. And I think it can certainly become like that, that we need to have this relational element as we come to the Lord, come to the Word, knowing that this is where the Scripture is revealing Christ. And that's why we come. That's why we do those, is to learn and to know about Him and grow in our relationship with Him. And then finally, he says it should be prayerful. Just like the Tozer quote, we're not setting these two at odds with one another. That we pray when we start that God would speak, the open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. We pray when we're going through something and it's difficult. Like maybe one of the verses we looked at tonight, God, I don't see your word as giving life when I'm in the middle of this. And we pray that God would help change our hearts. God reveals a character issue. We ask Him to show us sin. We pray throughout and consistently as we go through His word. And then we're pleading regularly that God would bear fruit from His word in our lives. Well, that leads us. And by the way, in case you're wondering, if for some of you all who took the MacArthur book that we gave at the beginning of the series back in May, MacArthur gives an incredible suggested way to spend time. And that's really what I've followed for several years now on how to do Bible study, working through. And it's really been helpful. And he paints that in that book very well. Well, this leads us to the last stanza, verses 169 through 176. And this is really the most unique stanza in the psalm. And like I said, it just doesn't end high. You know, we're in this deal where we started and God's word is true and it is real and we're blessed by it if we obey and all this stuff. And you would think it would just kind of continue through. But it's not really the way it works. So I want to read through this one and then just show you a handful of things and we'll conclude. David writes, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord, and give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you and deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. And let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. For I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." So what we see here is that throughout the psalm, one of the things that's been pretty obvious has been this confidence, right? David has been, while it's not been in himself, there's been a confidence in God's word, and a confidence in and that obedience does this and disobedience does this. And we reach this last stanza, and what we find is that it's all petition. Right, asking God to do something, except for one little section right in the middle, a couple of verses there about worship. The confidence isn't nearly as boisterous. And what we see is that it ends with a lot of humility. Right? Look at verse 176. He says, "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant." And a lot of commentators are just flipping out over this verse like, okay, is this part of the text? Is this really part of it? I mean, this doesn't sound like the same guy who wrote earlier. Is he talking about that he lost something, that he can lose? No, I don't think it's about any of that. All right? I think it fits perfectly. That how much does it take for us to deviate from the Scripture and we find ourselves exactly in that predicament? All right? I mean, I don't have to wander off too much And that's exactly how I feel. I feel lost. Right? I feel like I've gone astray. And we've all been there and we've all struggled with that. The more we learn, and this makes sense too with what he's been teaching about our need for learning in regard to the Scripture, the more that we learn about God, right, the more we should know how much we need Him. I mean, as we grow in the Scripture, this is why one of the ways that it works, that the more we know, the more we want. And it's because the more He reveals of Himself, the more that also reveals about me. And the more that's revealed about me in light of who He is, the more I need Him. I'm not concerned for the person who is described by 176. I'm more concerned about the person who's never like 176. If I never have that in my life, if I'm never just coming to the Scripture, I mean, by the way, this is the same thing that Isaiah 53 mentions, right? We've all like sheep have gone astray. I mean, this is, we come into the, and we have an encounter or a conflict with God's Word, and He confronts our sin and convicts our hearts. This is exactly how we're going to feel. And it's very helpful at times. Luther described this as how we could be both justified and a sinner. In verses, on his writing on 176, Luther wrote this. He said, "This verse is extremely emotional and full of tears. For surely we all have gone astray. And so we must pray to be visited, to be sought after, to be carried over by that most godly shepherd, Christ Jesus." I mean, what this is a plea for our showing our dependence. That apart from the Scripture, we're in a mess. And when we get off from the Scripture, our only help is Christ. Luther began his 95 Theses that he posted on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. It says, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He meant that the entire life of the believer should be a life of repentance." And that's what this verse is describing. God, I've gone astray. Seek after me. Don't let me go too far. Protect me. Come and get me. It's almost like He's repenting in advance for what's about to happen. Now, we don't do that formulaic to get out of something, but that's really smart. God, listen, I know it's coming. God, and I want You to come get me when it does. Because when it does, I may not be thinking that. And so we pray, Lord, just protect us. God, keep me on Your path. Keep me according to Your Word. A couple things here I want to show you from this. As he prays and the petitions come out, the first thing he reminds himself of is that he needs understanding. Verse 169. The second thing he asks for is that he needs deliverance. And that's in verse 170. And notice that both of those are what? In accordance to the Scripture. And in between there, in verses 171 and 72, we get a great passage here on worship. "My lips will pour forth praise, for You teach me Your statutes." Do you notice that worship is in response to being taught the Scripture? Right? Worship does not rise just simply as an experience or emotionally driven. It is certainly emotional and it is certainly an experience, but it is one that is based and rooted and deeply grounded in objective truth of God's Word. "My lips will pour forth praise because I have been taught Your Word." Verse 172, "My tongue will sing of Your Word, for all Your commandments are right." So not only do we see the sequence of worship, will we even see some of the content? All right? I will sing of what? How I feel? Nope. I will sing according to Your Word. I will sing Your Word. It's a great deal. God has ordained not only the how, but the what when it comes to His worship. And He's the only creature that can do that. The only one that can say, this is how I should be worshipped. Well, in verse 173, it's a plea for help, that He needs help again. "Let Your hand be ready to help me, for I've chosen Your precepts." God, I've chosen Your way, but I can't do this on my own. Help me. Again, humility. And then finally, He needed salvation, 174. Again, kind of probably another idea of dependence here. "I long for Your salvation. Your law is my delight. God, help me. I want to know Your Word. I need Your Word. It gives life." And then notice as it ends, verse 175. 175 is the goal. All right, 175 is the goal. Spurgeon said that 175 was a commentary in and of itself of the Westminster's Confession statement about the chief end of man, is to glorify God. He said, this is it. 175, let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. And then 176, if 175 is the goal, 176 is the reality though. God, my heart and my prayer is that I would live a life that praises you and lives according to your way and your word and your rules. But the reality is that I'm likely to go astray. So seek me, keep after me, keep me to yourself, protect me. Help me not forget your word. It's a great way to close that. What a great prayer. Let me pray for you and we'll take the offering. Father, we thank you for your scripture, for the truth of your word. Father, we pray that you would bear fruit in our lives so that we would honor you, so that we would obey you, so that you would give us life. Father, you would help us to do that so we would honor you, but also be able to minister and speak truth to our brothers and sisters and to those who need to hear the gospel. So Father, we ask that you would help us be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.